Romans chapter 11, in this great chapter where Paul speaks of God's purpose and plan of redemption for ethnic Israel, he closes with these words from verse 25 through verse to the end of the chapter. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thus the reading of God's word. O Lord our God, we thank you for your infallible, your perfect word, and for the great themes of the scriptures which are all true. And they center in you, O God, and your greatness, and your great purpose of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless this reading and the hearing of this word and the words that are spoken. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Please be seated. My sermon tonight is going to be considerably more topical than I normally preach, but biblical nonetheless, I trust. What I'm going to do is preach a belated New Year's sermon, since it's still pretty near the New Year's. And I want to be, again, just with the idea of a resolution, but not so much the kind of silly resolutions that we that many of us often make and forget. But I want you to think of a resolution that a teenager made. He made quite a number of resolutions, as a matter of fact, and they've come down to us. They're pretty famous. You may know the name of this teenager. His name is Jonathan Edwards. And this is how he began a series of his personal resolutions. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of the ages hence. Resolved to do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. One Christian has defined leadership, Christian leadership, as knowing where God wants people to be and taking the initiative to get them there by God's means in reliance upon God's power. Have you ever thought about where God wants his people to be? The way we find out where God wants people to be is to ask where God himself is going. What is God doing all through history? He is working for his own glory. So the answer is found in God's chief end, that God loves his glory and he aims to magnify his glory in all that he does. And that's what I want to consider with you tonight. That as we have recently begun a new year, to renew your commitment and mine to pursue our high calling, to pursue the goal of living for God's glory. I want to begin with this caution, to be careful to pursue your chief end as your chief end. We Presbyterians have catechisms, and though not, a large section of the evangelical world knows much about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, nonetheless, the first question and answer is quite famous, well outside Presbyterian and Reformed circles, for its concise statement of the chief or main or highest end or purpose for which man exists. It is, of course, an answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Of course, as we think of Scripture, there are many passages that point to this. One that is connected with this verse is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we think of that, of course, we understand that in one sense, we cannot glorify God in the sense of the intrinsic glory that God has. The Puritan Thomas Watson, when he's discussing these questions and answers in his book, The Body of Divinity, he explains that this glory, God's intrinsic glory, can receive no addition because it is infinite. But what this catechism refers to is the glory which is ascribed to God, or which his creatures labor to bring him. The glory we give to God is nothing else, Watson wrote, but our lifting up his name in the world and magnifying him in the name in the eyes of others. And this is our chief and highest end. I've been teaching that truth for about a half century now. And it's interesting that I've seen people who have never grown up with the catechism hear and discover that brief statement of man's chief end and be intrigued by it, fascinated by it. As a matter of fact, over the years, I don't recall any serious professor of Christ to be anything less than fascinated by this summary of our highest calling. And yet, it is also equally typical to act, among Christians at least, to act as if God's chief end is not to glorify himself, but to glorify man and to make man happy. There could be many causes for this. There are theological causes. For years, the self-esteem movement took by storm much of the so-called evangelical world. We still contend with false gospels such as a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. Worship by many is defined as that centers upon the need of man rather than God himself. But there can be many personal issues that challenge any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we suffer financial setback, when we struggle with unemployment, disappointment in romance, struggles in difficult marriages, loneliness, pain, illness, old age, loss or grief of various kinds, a boss who just doesn't understand and makes life absolutely miserable for us, troubles at church or with neighbors, discouragements in our service for the Lord, unfulfilled hopes and dreams, a troublesome child, trials of any kind. The list can go on and on. In short, any time something interferes with our own sense of what we want or what would make us feel good, or anything that gets in the way of getting what we think we need to have, we are prone to think that God somehow has disappointed us and not fulfilled his part of the bargain. We can also fall into the trap to think that we serve and worship a God that owes us things that we define as our good. That is why he is there, to work all things for our good according to our own definition. And it's no wonder we live in a culture that is absorbed with self. In our neo-pagan culture, we're surrounded with those who make themselves gods. Our culture retreats from and denies the true God, and we make ourselves gods. That's the keynote of our age. It's so much the case that it's all about us. Not long ago, I heard it said that in our day, guys are hesitant to plan in advance for a date with a young woman in case something will come up that would be better. And that's just the kind of culture that we live in. And I want to encourage you, warn you, of the subtle danger to be willing to be God-centered as long as God is centered in you, as long as God is me-centered. Be careful that your calling is to live for God's glory, period, and to know that when God promises to work all things for the good of his people, that good centers in his good purposes, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he is doing in your life to conform you to him. How do we keep God's chief end in mind? We best do this by keeping in mind God's chief end. God's chief end is to glorify himself. Think about the passage that I just read in Romans chapter 11. While there are hints in this chapter of God's, earlier in the chapter, about God's purpose for the ethnic Jews and for a remnant of Israel that will turn to Christ one day, in the verses that I read, there's something that we would not know unless God revealed it to us. That's what a mystery is. He says, Paul writes here, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, something that we would not know unless he reveals it. And when God reveals such things to us in Scripture, they're significant. And he says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. We know that. Paul experienced that. But he says it's temporary. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in that at some point in the future there will be an even more significant coming of the Gentiles to Christ. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Of course, he's not talking about Israel, the state. He's talking about ethnic Israel. And he's not saying that each and every ethnic Jew will be converted. But there is in the future a significant turning of ethnic Jews to Christ. Why? Because God has made a covenant, and he has sent his Son, and the deliverer will come from Zion, quoting from Isaiah 59. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He says, as regards the gospel, at this point in time, they are enemies for your sake, but in regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, because God's covenant and his choice are irrevocable. And just as the Gentiles were among a disobedient people and were passed by and received mercy, so now then the Jews are disobedient, but they too will be shown mercy. What Paul is referring to here is, by implication, that God is the Lord of all history. He is orchestrating everything that happens. And so overwhelmed with this is Paul that he ends this chapter with a doxology. He cries out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." You could never predict this, never imagine it. For God is God, and there is no one like him. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. God acts according to his purpose and plan. It is perfect and marvelous and wonderful and all-encompassing, so all-encompassing that Paul ends this chapter with this statement, what James Montgomery Boyce considered one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I kind of hesitate saying what is the greatest verse in the Bible, but it's safe if I can say Jim Boyce did that. Paul ends with these words, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." God is the source of all things. Of course, we understand all things good. But all things, even the devil who is not good, is, as Luther called him, God's devil, who exists for God's purposes. For from him, he is the source of all things. Through him, he is the agent by which all has come into being. He spoke, and the universe is. We continue to live and move and have our being in him. He continues to speak the world and continue in existence. And to him are all things. All, he is the end to which all glory will redound. To him be glory forever. As the writer of the proverb put it, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Thinking back again with something that Edwards preached about, why did God create the world? God had respect to himself as his last and highest end in this work, because he is worthy in himself to be so, being infinitely the greatest and best of beings. All things else, with regard to worthiness, importance, and excellence, are perfectly nothing in comparison of him. All this is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the ultimate end of all of God's works, the glory of God. God is the most God-centered person in the universe. God is the only person who has never struggled with idolatry. In keeping the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he perfectly, eternally, and unwaveringly keeps God, that is himself, before himself, that is God. God loves his glory. God, as one has put it, is God's glory is his most fundamental allegiance. He is committed to being God before he is committed to being anything else. And God warns us again and again and again in Scripture to stop regarding ourselves as others, as the center of the universe. Perhaps that's one reason why God invented marriage and families. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Jeremiah wrote, cursed is the man who trusts in man. We read in Isaiah 40, all the amazing peoples and nations on the earth, they are counted as a drop in a bucket, a small bit of dust on a scale. They are before him as nothing, as nothing. Scripture reveals this matter of God's glory all through its pages, the pages of Scripture, and calls us to glorify our God. God is to be glorified because he's the creator. Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. The angels in heaven sing that even now. We read in the prophetic books about God working again and again to govern his people and act on their behalf. And why does he abide with such rebellious people again and again and again? It's for the sake of his name and to bring himself glory. I love the way it's put in Jeremiah 13, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. In that amazing opening paragraph or two in Ephesians chapter 1, God talks about his predestinating, electing love that looked upon us before the foundations of the world, and again and again and again in those verses. The reason for all of this ultimately is to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God's work of election, difficult but blessed truth to understand. Why is it revealed in Scripture? Why does God harden some and save others? It is for his glory. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for him? Why did God spare rebellious Israel during the wilderness? He did it. He acted, Ezekiel writes, for my name's sake. Why did God not destroy Israel when they rejected his sovereign rule and clamored for a human king like the godless nations around them? Samuel tells us, for the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake. Why are people born with deformities and handicaps? We can't know every single thing, but we know ultimately that God works for his glory. It was Jesus who spoke of the man born blind from birth, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why is there suffering and pain and trials? Because in suffering, we suffer with Christ and share in Christ's glory, for God's glory. Paul writes earlier in Romans in chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. John Murray, commenting on this voice, says, there is no sharing in Christ's glory unless there's sharing in his suffering. Persecution, hunger, sleeplessness, loneliness, hatred, criticism, physical hardship, even death. Christ suffered all these and brought glory to God, and we are privileged to participate in that suffering, to participate in the glory that we have in Christ. This was Christ's great passion and purpose, to honor the Father's name and to seek his glory. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, John recorded in chapter 8 of his gospel. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This is why Jesus came to his final hour. Oh, how our Lord said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, God's chief end is to glorify and to enjoy himself, knowing that glorying in it and constantly glorying in it and constantly keeping it before you and I is the only true safeguard to avoid self-centeredness, the only way to truly fulfill your and my chief end, to glorify and to enjoy God. Sometimes people think, well, yeah, this is kind of a weird thing. People object to this matter of God and him seeking his own glory. And don't we participate in something that's really less than wonderful? It's kind of hard for me to imagine such things, but nonetheless, people come up with all sorts of objections to these thoughts, as if there's a conflict between God's chief end and ours. Even in Jonathan Edwards' day, he anticipated this, and he answered a number of them. Here's just one. If God's own chief end is to love his own glory, doesn't this make God out to be a self-centered egomaniac who never seems to act out of love? He loves himself. He seeks his own glory. Of course, even in asking that question, it's hard to even go that direction for someone who knows the true and wonderful God. The objection that God is seeking his own glory and happiness is selfish is totally foreign to any notion of who God really is. Think about it. God is a holy God. He is unique. He is in a class by himself. There is no one like you, O Lord, among the gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? He is worthy of praise, of immeasurable worth and value, he is. Glory is the revealing of worth. The Hebrew word basically means that which is heavy of significance. It's nice to have a 0.001 carat diamond ring, I guess, but it's a lot more significant to have a 50 carat gold ring. It's bigger. It's worth more. It's more significant. God is heavy. He's significant. He is the most significant one and truth, the most significant in all of the universe. And to delight, for God to delight in his own glory is to delight in his own infinite significance. His holiness is the absolute uniqueness and infinite value of his glory. And think about it. God is righteous. He is right and he does right and he keeps his commandments. He's always faithful to his nature and to his word and promises. He values what is right and conforms his own actions to what is perfectly good and supremely best. If God failed to honor or value that which is most honorable, glorious, or best, if he did not conform his love and his desires and his actions to what is most holy, then he would not be righteous and he would not be God. To be consistent with himself, he must value what is right and good, and that is God. And his all-sufficient glory is honored and displayed. And this is what is so breathtaking about our God. It is honored and displayed most by working for us. Why did God create the world? Yes, he created it for his own glory, but God doesn't need the world. He doesn't need you and me. And yet, because of the kind of God our God is, a God of love, he, for his own glory and our good, chose to create this world as the outflowing of the love of the three persons of the Trinity, and to share that love, to love sinners like you and I. Love is at the heart of God's being because God's free and sovereign dispensing of mercy is more glorious than would be the demand for humans to fill up some lack in themselves. The Son of Man, we are reminded, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God came. In love and exists in love and includes us in that. The Son of Man has not come seeking employees. He has come, he is glorified in serving and saving us. And this is why we must dare not to work for him for our salvation, lest we rob him of his glory and impugn his righteousness. It is that he would have all the glory in all things, including our redemption. To rest in God seeking his own glory is our glory, you see. And the more we glory in his glory, the more we not only fulfill our chief end, but find our greatest happiness. But this glory must be lived out in our lives. Grasping this doctrine is crucial if you and I are to live a God-centered rather than a self-centered life. Remember Jesus' warning. He said to them all, Luke 9:23-25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? All areas of your lives are areas where you are to live out this grand and glorious purpose to live for God's glory. We do that as we pray. When we pray, it's a declaration of our dependence upon God and the adequacy of our God. And as we particularly pray in the midst of our greatest need for him to do something about our greatest problem, which is our sin and rebellion, the amazing thing is that God delights to hear our prayers to bathe us with his grace and mercy and forgiveness. We can come to the Lord in confidence, knowing that he is a God who, for the glory of our name, helps us. Psalm 79:9 prays thus, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." Have you thought of that ever? That one incentive to pray and to be assured of God's answer and purpose is, "Father, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it, but I pray that you would help and strengthen me and bless me and forgive me. For in doing so, not only will I benefit, but especially, O Lord, you will be glorified. You will be honored." How does the Lord teach us to pray? "Hallowed be thy name." And the prayer ends, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Praying in the consciousness, the intention of God's glory, that he might be glorified, will transform your prayer life. God calls us to live lives for him, fruitful lives, and valuing the things of God. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." How simple, but how easily it escapes us when we think about doing something, or we don't think about it. We don't put it in the context of, "Lord, will this bring you glory?" And yet Jesus tells us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It is by bearing much fruit, Jesus says, that you glorify the Father and you know that you are my disciples. God has given us wondrous things. He's given us this marvelous body. And yeah, I'm conscious that they wear out. I'm ever conscious more and more each year, and yet we will have redeemed bodies. The wearing out part is temporary. But insofar as we are in these bodies, they are God's bodies, as it were. He created them. We are his. And so Paul reminds us, for instance, to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, think of this, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. When we pursue unity in the church, as Jesus reminds us in his high priestly prayer, he prays that we would be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We glorify God when we honor one another. We glorify God when we use our gifts to serve others as well. If anyone speaks, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:11, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Receiving one another and putting up with one another's scruples, even though we can draw different conclusions, but do so honestly on the basis of our commitment to Christ and Scripture. As we receive one another and honor one another and respect one another, we receive one another just as Christ, Paul wrote in Romans 15, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Living for God's glory is a matter of everyday issues and everyday tasks of life. True it is that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10:31, he was thinking of eating and drinking in the temple, but isn't it true that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you and I are called to do all to the glory of God? To be purposeful in what we do. God has given us our own house for the first time in 22 years. And you know what is really cool? I get to go out and mow the grass and sweat and glorify God. Glorify God. And then I get to sit on the porch and read the scriptures. That little part of his world that God gave us to take care of and reflect on God's goodness. Worship, evangelism, blessing, seeking God's blessing. Is it a matter merely of filling up pews or doing a duty? No, it's that God might be known throughout all the world. God, the psalmist wrote, be merciful to us and bless us. Do you pray this for your congregation? And cause your face to shine upon us that your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. In short, it is to live for God's glory is to remember that we exist for and are called and privileged to testify to the glory, to the greatness of our God, to live God-centered, not man-centered lives. And when we do that, wonder of wonders, that's when we find fulfillment. That's when we find purpose. That's when we find joy. When we lose ourselves, so to speak, from ourselves and find ourselves in our God and our Savior, and in walking in his ways and holding him in high esteem in practical, everyday sorts of things. Because isn't that who we are and why God saved us? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood you are, a holy nation. You are God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Living any other way, but in that perspective. Living any way than to have God at the center of everything is unworthy of the name of Christian. Christ's, you and I are. John Piper has a little test to see if you grasp this matter of God's merciful God-centeredness in your answer to this question. Do you feel most loved by God because he makes much of you? Or do you feel, or because he frees you to enjoy making much of him? I am a very introspective person. I'm basically shy. My wife can tell you about that, although she's helped me grow away from that. But you know one reason that God has kept me going to preach the gospel, and Stephen knows about this, in the experience of concentrating and preparing to preach and to teach God's word, it's as if you lose yourself in him. You forget about your little problems and your trials and your struggles. And yes, even your grumbles that it's taking too long to get ready for this sermon. When you proclaim Christ. But that's our calling. That's our privilege in one way or another to give our whole lives to him. Use whatever gifts and calling, even in our weakness, even in our difficulty, to point to him. So what do you think? Would this be a worthy resolution for you in 2019 and 20 and 30 and unto all time, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of the ages hence. By God's grace, may that be your resolution and mine. Let us pray. Lord our God, how feebly we self-consciously give ourselves to living for your glory. And yet, O Lord, our Savior gave himself willingly for us to bring glory to the Father. And as we respond to his grace by offering ourselves as living sacrifices to you, this is the only reasonable thing to do. Help us, O Lord. Make us self-consciously aware that it is you who is the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things are. And as we live self-consciously in the immeasurable ecstasy of that glory which is shed abroad, help us, O Lord, to see the wonderful privilege of responding to that by giving ourselves to you each and every day, that you, not us, would be the one who would have the preeminence. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.